Let's pray first and then look to God's Word. Father, indeed, in this world that is rushing by, we too are caught up in that rush. Forgive us for not giving the time that you deserve. In fact, apart from you giving us life, we cannot even be rushing, trying to do the things that we are caught up with. So help us, through your Spirit, quiet our hearts so that we would be open to receive your word. Give us humble hearts. Let us not resist your Spirit or fight against your word, but just allow your Spirit to have free room in our hearts so that your word can accomplish all it's intended to accomplish today. We need you to help us to see the beauty of Christ. We need you, Holy Spirit, to help us to glorify Christ in our lives. For his sake we pray. Amen. You know, one of the noted hymn writers was a lady by the name Frances Havergal. Not only did she love the Word of God, but she also loved the God of the Word. And as she was dying at a very young age of 43, she asked her friend who was standing nearby her bed to read her from the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And when the friend was reading the 6th verse, which went along these lines, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you," she stopped her. With a voice barely above a whisper, this is what she said: "Called, held by his hand, kept. I can go home on that." And with that, she did go home to be with her Savior forever. You see, Havergal died as she lived, by trusting in the God who always keeps his promises. And that's the message for today. And we too should live our everyday lives by trusting in this God, the God of the Bible, who will always keep his promises. I'm starting a brand new series through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to go through the entire book or I'm going to stop with chapter 7. That's where the Sermon on the Mount ends. But Matthew has a lot of different topics too as we work our way through this Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Very first book in the New Testament, if you're using the church Bibles here, it's page 1500. Even if you've been a Christian for a short time, you would be familiar with this gospel because this is the first book, as I said, of the New Testament. Many believe this is the first of the gospels to have been written, though some look at the Gospel of Mark to have been written a little earlier than Matthew. Even though we're not told in the gospel itself that Matthew is the writer, early church fathers and the church writings clearly tell us that this gospel was attributed to Matthew as being the author. As you know, Matthew was a tax collector before Jesus saved him, called him to be an apostle, and used him to write this wonderful gospel. It's written from an ex-Jew with a Jewish audience mainly in mind. That's why you would find a lot of Old Testament references in Matthew. But Matthew also has a focus for the Gentiles, because that's what the gospel is for. He uses a lot of Jesus's meetings with Gentiles. And in the end, of course, we know the gospel is to go out to all the world, not just to the Jewish world, but to all the world. So even though there's a main emphasis for the Jews, but it spreads to the Gentiles as well. The main theme of this book is to present Jesus as God's promised Messiah in the Old Testament, the one who brings God's kingdom to the earth. That's Matthew's main theme in writing this. He wants to present this Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He's the one that's bringing God's kingdom, not only to the Jewish nation, but to the entire world. And that theme is actually captured in verse 1 of chapter 1. And that's all we're going to look at today. Just Matthew 1. Verse 1. Because this, I believe, is not only a title for this 17 verses that gives the genealogy of Jesus, but also, I believe, it kind of sets the stage for the entire gospel. Notice What Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now for us, living 2,000 years away from the time this was written, this might seem like, okay, what is the big deal about this statement? But if you and I were living at the time when Matthew wrote this, this would be a profound statement. Because what Matthew is doing is this. He is very well aware that the Old Testament ended with Malachi, where there's a promise given of a Messiah coming. 430 years, God has not spoken. The Jews have come back from exile over 500 years. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been reconstructed. But where's this promised Messiah? All we have is silence from God. Plus, we've been under one world power after another. We had Babylonians rule us. We had Persians rule us. We had the Greeks rule us. And now we are under the tyranny of Rome. Yes, Rome gives a peace. But it's a peace that comes at a great price. Under the iron fist of Rome, there was a so-called peace. But still the Jews were slaves. They knew that. So the messianic expectations were very high during this period. But they were looking for a Messiah who would set them free from the tyranny of Rome. Some kind of a military-based Messiah. Someone who would come and conquer their enemies and put Israel as the head of all nations. Under that background, Matthew pens these words. Genealogy has the idea of origins. It's a book of origins. Origins about Jesus, the Messiah. The word Jesus in the Old Testament is the familiar word Joshua. Joshua means God saves or God will save. It gets transferred over when it comes to the New Testament. Through the Latin word, we get this Jesus. He's the one who's the Savior. He's the one that saves us. Jesus, that's the Greek word. But we have the Latin influence coming, so we call him as Jesus. Jesus, he's the Savior. God is sending his Savior, but Matthew doesn't stop there. Notice then he says, the Messiah, if you look at the footnote, or Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, a lot of times people think Jesus is the first name and Christ is the last name. That's not right. Christ is a title. Messiah is a title. The word simply means anointed one. In the Hebrew, it means Messiah. In the Greek, it means Christ. Meaning one who's set apart by God, who's put his spirit in that person, set that person apart. In this case, Jesus is the anointed one set apart to be the king of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And to prove this claim, Matthew links Jesus to two key men in Jewish history, David and Abraham. Why? Why is he linking them to these two men, not Moses or Elijah or other people? Simple. Because God gave significant promises to these two people that relate to Jesus being the Messiah. There's messianic promises given to these people and through these people to the nation, saying that God would one day send his Messiah. Work with me as we look at a few scriptures that will help us understand what the significance of this connection means. Because what Matthew is going to do is basically, after saying he's the son of David here, son of Abraham, that he is the legitimate Messiah, throughout the gospel, he's going to unpack by giving Jesus' words and works to substantiate that he indeed is the Messiah. He indeed is the Messiah. First of all, let's look at this phrase, the son of David. The son of David. It's interesting, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself does not call himself the son of David. He always calls himself the son of man. It's others who attribute this title to Jesus, son of David. Whenever the Jewish people mentioned the title son of David, they always thought of the Messiah as coming from one of David's descendants. They knew what they meant by the title son of David. Why? It's because of the covenant or promise God made to David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, or you can listen to me, whichever works for you. The book of 2 Samuel and chapter 7. One of the most important chapters in the Bible is 2 Samuel chapter 7, because this is where, it's page 477 in the church Bible here. It's one of those chapters that's a very integral chapter that deals with kingdom promise. This is where God makes a covenant or gives a promise to David, called as the Davidic covenant. I'm going to read from the middle of verse 11 on. It's actually page 478. The Lord declares to you, this is to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, which means it has to be from the Jewish line, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's where God gives this promise. Even though some of it, the building of the house and all that, was done by Solomon. But Solomon's kingdom did not last. This ultimately pointed to one who would come from David's line, who would set up this everlasting kingdom. The kingdom that Daniel in his vision would talk about as well. A kingdom that would be ruled by the Messiah forever and ever. So they were always looking at someone who would come from David's line. It's interesting, even after David died, the Old Testament prophets continued to speak about a king coming from David's line. If you're in 2 Samuel, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Unfortunately, this passage I'm reading from Isaiah 9 is usually read only during Christmas time, or you find in Christmas cards. So we tend to sometimes just look at it as birth of a Savior and leave it at that. But there's more to it. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, page 1073, verses 6 through 7. Again, here's after David's death, nearly about 400 or 500 years later. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is still saying that someone, a seed of David, would come, would continually reign on the throne. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In other words, God has given his word. God's promise will be fulfilled. Here's the king. Coming from David's line, will sit on David's throne. He's going to set up a government that will last forever. And a few years later, you don't need to turn to it, just listen to this. Jeremiah says the same thing. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. He says in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. He calls, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king from David's line will come. So if Jesus is the Messiah, as Matthew has claimed in verse 1 there, then it's important to make sure he is linked in David's line. And that's why he would take verses 2 through 17 to give the genealogy, which we will see next time, in terms of the significance of those names that are placed there. But he would expand on that later to show that this Jesus does come from the line of Judah. Now Matthew, after talking about David, goes to Abraham. He doesn't go up all the way to Adam like Luke would do. And we'll talk about that a little more next time. Why? Matthew's perspective is simply to focus that he is the promised Messiah, David's line, to the Jewish people. So he stops with Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith, father of the Jewish nation. He doesn't go beyond that. Matthew's intent is a little different. So he goes all the way up to Adam to present Jesus, in one sense, as a second Adam. But notice here, not only did God make a covenant with David, specifically to the Jewish nation, but he calls Jesus as the son of Abraham. Why? Because God made a covenant, God gave a promise to Abraham, a promise that would impact not only this tiny little Israel, but the whole world. Whole world. You are familiar with that if you're a student of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, it'd be good for you to turn to it. In Genesis chapter 12, first book of the Bible, keep your finger in Matthew, don't lose your finger there. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Here's, at that time, Abraham is called as Abram, 75 years old. He is called to leave his pagan family, pagan land, and come to a place that God would lead him to. The land that we would call today as Israel, but at that time called as Canaan. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And notice, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples. Now, you see, this promise God made to Abraham was not just for one group of people that would come from him, but it would be through them to all. Through them, through the Jewish nation, to all peoples. And then if you come down to verse 7 of the same chapter, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice to that word offspring. Footnote also says seed. The Apostle Paul actually clarifies this for us when he says this: the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So right when God gave the promise to Abram, said through you many peoples will be blessed, and to your offspring, who's going to entirely rule this world, singular seed, points to Jesus. So what Matthew is doing here is this: he's taking the people back on a journey. He says, look, your own scriptures, or our own scriptures, because Matthew is a Jew, our own scriptures testify right from the time the father of our nation, Abraham, to David, the highlight of Israel's history, his kingship under David. Both key people were given promises that pointed not just to them, but through them to this ultimate individual Messiah. And this Jesus is that person I'm declaring to you. And for the remainder of the book, Matthew will take pains to show why this Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right at the beginning, he makes this great, great statement. His intention is very clear. He wants people to be converted. That's his goal. He wants people to convert and become subject to this King Jesus. He wants people to embrace him as King and Lord, King and Savior, the one promised by God centuries ago. And that promise is now fulfilled in him coming. Yes, he will come again for the fulfillment of all these promises, to literally set up his earthly kingdom. But until then, he offers forgiveness. He offers salvation to all who would turn to him in repentance and faith. And the application is same for us too. Just as Matthew is calling the Jews and the Gentiles of his day to trust God to keep his promises, it's the same for you and me. We're called to trust in this God who will keep his promises, every single one of them. Yet we forget this basic truth, don't we? When troubles overwhelm us, when things don't go our way, we forget. You probably heard about this, or even read this book, Pilgrim's Progress. second bestseller after the Bible. John Bunyan writes this great allegory about how a Christian journeys through his life with all the challenges, all the attacks of the enemy, and so forth. If you've not read it, I highly encourage you to read it. They have even children's version. Buy it. Walk your children through family's devotions in this book. It's a great tool. In this, there's one incident. It's related to how Christian, that's this individual, the saved person, he decides to leave the main highway because he's faced a lot of challenges. So he's leaving this main highway to follow another path which seemed easier. He left the narrow path, took the broad path from the highway, took a little exit. But that path led him to the territory called Giant Despair. And in this territory called Giant Despair, there's this Giant Despair who owns this doubting castle. So, as this Christian goes there, he's captured and put in a dungeon in this giant, by this Giant Despair. So his advice there, you know, kill yourself. Kill yourself. It's no use trying to keep up with these commands. They're very hard to keep. For a while, it seemed like this Giant Despair had conquered the Christian. But then, Christian has this companion throughout the journey, companion called Hope. Called Hope. Hope reminds him of his previous victories, how through challenges, God brought him out. So it came this one Saturday night that the Christian is praying along with Hope. Midnight they start praying, and they continued in prayer till morning. Just a little before it was day, this Christian, he's amazed, you know, it's like what is going on in his heart. So he broke out in a passionate speech and he says, "What a fool I am to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may be as well at liberty. I have a key in my bosom, a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then Hopeful said these words, "That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and give it a try." He gave it a try and the gates flew open. He came back to the main highway. Story reminds you and me as well, doesn't it? When we fall into discouragement, despair, we need to take that key. What's that key? God's promise. Someone has said there's about 8,800 promises in the Bible. 7,700 given in the Old Testament, about 1,100 given in the New. Now please understand, not all promises are given to us. We need to be careful. Certain promises were given at a certain point of time. They've been fulfilled. So which is why we need to be good and careful students of Scripture into understanding what promises that we can legitimately claim and what promises we cannot. But we have this key, wonderful key called promise, God's promises, which will never fail. And when we use those promises, we can get out of the dumps of despair, the discouragement, frustration, even sometimes losing faith and just staying away from God. What I'm going to do today is, in terms of application, help us. Help us how to take God's promises and pray it back to God. I want to walk us through about 8 examples. I found these beneficial in my own life. And I trust some of you are already doing it. I know that. Maybe for others, if you've never done it, maybe something good to think about. As you study God's word, be a careful student first and foremost. What applies to us, what's given to a certain point of time, what's not, things like that. And then once you understand, okay, this is a promise that I can legitimately take and apply for myself, then I want to show how you can pray those promises back to God. Praying God's word back to God. And I want us to think about this in 2 ways. One, you want to learn to pray that for yourself. And you want to pray that for those you're interceding for. Okay? Pray that for yourself and pray that for those you're interceding for. Let's say, for example, you're going through very difficult circumstances. Whatever it might be. You're going through difficult circumstances. Look at Psalm 23 and verse 4. You might as well move to Psalm 23. We're just going to progressively move through some portions of Scripture. Psalm 23 and verse 4. This is very familiar, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. We understand that. But in Psalm 23, look at verse 4 there. page 859. The text reads, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now notice David's confidence in not fearing any evil is because God's promise that God will be with him. So how do we take this and pray this promise back to God? It's something along these lines. "Lord, you have promised to be with me even when I go through dark valleys, near-death experiences. I'm going through one right now. Help me not to be afraid, because it says, I will fear no evil." So you're turning that and saying, "Lord, help me not to be afraid. Help me to experience your presence and your protection." The presence is, you are with me. And the protection is the last part, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are with me, but not just a passive presence, but active in the sense you're my protector too. So God, help my troubled soul to be comforted. I want to experience your presence. I want to experience your protection. Don't let me give in to fear. Please help. That's when you pray for yourself. Let's say you're praying for your wife, husband, father, mother, daughter, son, other church members. Now you turn to the Lord. You've promised to be with so-and-so, because so-and-so is your child. Even when they go through dark valley experiences, they're going through one right now, Lord. Please help so-and-so not to give in to fear. Help so-and-so to experience your presence and your power. You've promised, Lord. See, in a way, you're holding God accountable to his word. See what you're doing with? You're speaking God's word to God. So when you talk about, if anyone prays according to God's will, God will hear. In John 15, 7, Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask anything you want, it'll be granted to you." Then he says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples." So if his words remain in us and we ask, we're granted. Because when his words remain in us, we will ask according to his word and in his will. So you pray for yourself when you go through circumstances like this, and you pray for others. Second, you feel abandoned. Sometimes you're lonely. Feels like you're the only believer in your home. Everyone is against you. No family, no friends. Seems like just difficult. Psalm 27 verse 10. David was there. Psalm 27 verse 10. It says, "Though my father and mother forsake me," even if they forsake me, the closest relations, mother and father, even if they leave me, "Lord, I know you will receive me." That's a promise. God says, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not like human beings who vacillate today. They love, tomorrow they hate. But I will receive you. You're always welcome into my presence." So you turn that into a prayer for yourself first. "Lord, it seems I'm in this battle alone. But I'm really not alone, Lord, because you're there. I'm not abandoned even though I feel abandoned. You're there with me. I know you'll receive me. Even if I have messed up, even if I have sinned greatly, you will be with me. You will be with me." Same thing you pray for someone else. "So-and-so is alone, Lord. Even I cannot go near them because they're far away. So Lord, I want you to help them know that you will receive them. I want you to help them understand that you're a God who welcomes sinners." So what have we done here? Now that feeling of abandonment doesn't lead us and keep us in that town called despair. Hope comes along. A hope that is centered on God's promises, God's word, turns that into a prayer. You've just unlocked that key to get out of that room. What if you're battling fear? Isaiah 41. Verse 10, move forward. A few more books. Isaiah 41, you have fears of all kinds, or fears of a certain kind, whatever it might be. You've just been in this town of despair and this prison called fear, and you just cannot even get out of it. You don't even have the strength to walk out. Isaiah 41, 10. That is a beautiful promise, one of the best promises in all of the scriptures. Page 1123. So by the way, it's a command. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Notice the Notice how personal God gets involved in our lives. I. So you can pray something like this: Lord, I'm crippled by fear and discouragement, but you've commanded me to not fear. Help me to believe you are with me, for you said, don't fear, for I am with you. Don't fear because I am with you. Help me not to fear because you are my God. You promised to strengthen me. You promised to help me. You promised to uphold me with your powerful right hand. I'm fallen down, Lord. I don't have the strength to even get up. Would you please lift me up and drive this fear away? So what have you done there? You've taken God's promise, unlocked that key, turned it back as prayer, get out of that prison cell. All you're doing is talking God's word back to God. God's Spirit has a way of working in our lives when we use God's word in prayer. Instead of rambling in prayer, repeating the same things over and over and over again, we can pray biblically. We can pray biblically. Same thing, can pray for someone else. Lord, I know so and so. Been crippled by fear. Help him to come out of that prison. Help her to know that you are her God. So we pray, we intercede. Number four, fear of old age. As you get older and your body starts breaking, there's always that, you know, what might happen? What might happen? In the same Isaiah book, turn to 46, just about five more chapters. Here's another promise God has given. Here's another promise. Verse 4. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. The unchanging God, the faithful God, the God who always keeps His promises. I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. I'm not going to change just because you got old. I'm going to abandon you. You think you're functioning on your strength right now because you're young? That good health also, I'm giving it to you. I can take it away like that. So when you get old because of this perishing body, when things fail, don't think I've forgotten about you and I'm going to abandon you. I made you, not so that you live on your own. I made you so that I will carry you from the time you were knit together in your mother's womb to the time you're going to be in my presence. So how do we pray then? You can honestly pray, Lord, I fear old age. I'm afraid who will look after me. I'm afraid how my body is going to function. But you, Lord, have promised to sustain me. You, Lord, have made me. You, Lord, have carried me so far. Carrying me will carry me. It's not how much I get out of my retirement funds, social security or social insurance or pensions and all that stuff. But the main trust, our wholehearted trust, is in the God who provides. He may provide through these means, but ultimately, Lord, you will provide. You will provide. So I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear. You will carry me. Even if my body breaks, even if I end up being a burden to someone, you will sustain me, Lord. I don't need to live in fear of getting old. Number five, sometimes we fear evangelism. We're afraid to open our mouths and tell people what might happen. Relationships might get destroyed. They may think I'm weird. I don't know how to approach, but God's putting in your heart, tell about Jesus to that person. Tell about Jesus. I'm bringing that person again and again in your life. How long are you just going to be friends and not evangelize? Matthew 28. The same Matthew. What verse 1 says, God fulfills His promises, also gives another fantastic promise at the end of Matthew 28. We're familiar with this if we've been Christians even for a little while. It's often called as the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Look at verse 18 and following. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then what? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. After telling them, go proclaim the gospel. And what's the comfort? What's the promise we have in exercising that? God's presence, Jesus' presence. I'm with you. You're going to be afraid to go even to hostile places to share the gospel. But I am with you. David Livingstone, that famous missionary to Africa, was once warned from not entering a particular tribe. Just the chief just kills people. He said, but God has given me a promise. He said, I'm going to be with you. I don't care about my life. I know he's present with me. He claimed God's promise, overcame fear, went into that village and preached the gospel. That's how people do. That's how you and I do as well. When we share the gospel with someone, say, Lord, you are with me. We pray, Holy Spirit, help me, strengthen me. I want to talk about Jesus. Open a door. Open a door. We do that. So when we're afraid, we again turn this promise key open. He is with me. He is with me. Lord, you've commanded me to evangelize all people. Yet I'm very afraid. I don't want to lose face. I don't want to look like an idiot. But Lord, please help me. Help me to open my mouth. Same thing we pray for others. Lord, so-and-so is a new convert. They have a lot of opposition in their family. Please, Lord, help them to live out their Christian life. They're going to face a lot of rejection. Would you please help them to know that you are there with them? Help them to keep opening their mouth and tell about you. That's how we intercede for others. Number six, you're going through financial difficulties, financial struggles. Philippians 4:19. Well, we sing that. My God shall supply all your needs. Jehovah Jireh, that wonderful song. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will meet all your needs. It's a promise. According to his riches and riches of glory, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So you can turn that into a prayer. Lord, I'm in deep financial trouble, as you know. Bills are piling up. I don't have enough money coming in. Creditors are pressing. Family is pressurizing. But you, Lord, have promised to meet my needs. Not wants, my needs, out of your abundant resources. Please, Lord, provide for my needs. Same thing you pray for someone else. Lord, you know they're going through difficulties. Please provide. And sometimes you may be the answer to that prayer. You may be ending up providing a little bit for them, but even beyond what you can provide, look to God, who's the ultimate provider. So what you've done is you've taken this financial difficulty situation, look at the promise that God has given. Lord, I look to you. I look to you. Number seven. Fear that God will bring up your sins after you've confessed them. Hebrews 8:12. A lot of people struggle with this. I know I've confessed my sin, but yet the horror of that sin that I committed still haunts me. I feel so bad I behaved in a certain way. I look at the past life and the enemy and the flesh and the world keep throwing back to me, and I feel, Lord, that I'm still carrying this guilt, this heavy guilt in my heart. You know what promise we should claim? God's own word. Hebrews 8:12. Hebrews 8:12. It's page 1869. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what God is saying. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is a promise given to those who've turned to Christ and confessed their sins. God says, I will remember it no more. Doesn't mean that God has amnesia. God says, I will not bring it up in a way to throw it back at your face. As far as I'm concerned, the blood of my son has covered it once and for all. It's done. So we can pray when our past sins haunt us. Lord, even though I've confessed my sins, my conscience keeps bringing up those sins again and again. Help me to believe that you've truly forgiven my sins. Help me to experience that. Heal my heart, Lord. Heal my heart. So you've turned from being a victim to this unhealthy guilt, saying, God, free me. Let me take you at your word. You have forgiven me. If the highest court on earth has forgiven us, when a judge tells us, if you go to court, or a cop says, you're free to go, you don't go back to the cop and say, but you know what, I really drove over the speed limit. Do you really want to think through this again? None of us would do that. The minute that cop says, you're gone. You're gone in a flash. But yet when it comes to God forgiving us, we go back again and again. Are you sure you've really forgiven me? I'm not saying by this we take our sins lightly, but I'm saying when we've confessed, let's rest in God's mercies. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of grace. Last. You're struggling to overcome greed and struggling to be content with what you have. The same Hebrews book, chapter 13. Look at verses 5 and 6. That's a promise there given to us after a command. You can turn that into a prayer too. Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5 first of all. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content. Be being content with what you have. That's a command. But it's based on what? God's promise. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So, as a result of believing in this God's promise, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? In other words, we turn this into a prayer. Lord, you've commanded me to be content with what you've given me and not run after more and more of what I have enough of already. But you know, Lord, I keep thinking about money all the time. I just keep looking at the bank balance. When it dwindles, I'm afraid. When it gets better, I feel a little happy, but then still again, I keep looking at that over and over again. Every day I'm looking at the stock market. How am I doing? How are my savings doing? I'm just not content, Lord. I'm struggling with this. Be open and honest. I fear about my finances, Lord. Help me to remember, Lord, your promises. You will never leave me. My finances will leave me. Money can get wings and fly away, we're told in the Psalms. The guy who told, you know, my money talks. Always keep saying goodbye. Money has a way of leaving us, but God said, never, ever, ever will I leave you or forsake you. So based on that promise, we can say with confidence, you are my helper, not money. So I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear, Lord, if my finances are dwindling. You are my treasure. You are there. Help me to experience that, Lord. Bring me out of this dungeon of slavery to money. It's brought me no happiness, Lord. And when you've blessed me with much, help me to give more to those who are in need. So you start, you see, turning promises as part of your prayers for yourself and as you intercede for others. That's how you turn God's promises back as prayer petitions. When we do that, this will help us develop a deeper trust in the Lord, because we'll know for sure God will always keep his promises in our personal lives, from looking at the past, but also when you fear the future, look at the past. God, you've always been good to me. You kept your promises. And when I read the scriptures, you kept your promises throughout generations. Why would you not keep the promises going forward? But we also need to remember, just as this God who has promised that he will remember our sins no more when we've confessed and repented of, has also said, I will remember your sins to those who have not turned to his Son in repentance and faith. God does not keep a record of sins that are buried under the blood of Christ, but God has a clear record of every sin that has not been buried under the blood of Christ. And God is not like a hard drive that crashes. His memory is perfect. Revelation 20 verse 12 says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Every evil thought we've had, every evil word we have spoken, every good thing that we did not do that we should have supposed to have done, that's a sin. God keeps a record. Those books will be opened one day. If they're not covered under the blood of Christ, this is the end result. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is the book where those who belong to Jesus, their names are written. If your name is not there, this is the eternal destiny, lake of fire. But you don't need to go there. From where you are, right this morning, if you've never done it, you can say, Lord, enough is enough. I'm coming to you with all my doubts, fears, anxieties, everything, with my sins, baggages, everything. Remember not my sins anymore, because I want those to be buried under the blood of Christ. I'm turning from my ways, I'm turning to your way. I accept your way of getting right with you through your Son. Accept me. Guess what? Instant acceptance. Instant acceptance. Your sins are buried, past, present, and future. Washed. Never to be brought up again. And then you can legitimately start claiming all these promises in prayer and experience the deliverance he gives. God will keep his promises both to his children and those who refuse to become his children. He is indeed a promise-keeping God. Matthew 1:1 reminds us. Years may have passed by. People may have forgotten, but God never forgets to keep his promises. The Messiah came the first time, the Messiah will come a second time. As I close, I told the story about Francis Havergal in the beginning. Someone who remembered God's promises where they're found and asked her friend to read. But let me close with another real story of another older Christian. As he was dying, he was in much distress. So he called his pastor and he said, "Pastor, for years I've relied upon the promises of God, but now in this hour of death, I cannot remember a single promise to comfort me." He was losing his memory, perhaps. The pastor knew that Satan was disturbing him. So he asked him this question, "Brother, you may have forgotten, but do you think God will forget any of his promises?" Immediately, the man's face, there was a smile. He said, No, he won't. Praise the Lord. I can fall asleep in Jesus and trust in this God who has given all these rich promises to safely bring me home to heaven." And God did take him to his home. Folks, ultimately it's not about how good we are in remembering God's promises, even though it's important. But we have a God who will never forget his promises given to his precious children. Let's pray together. Father, indeed you are a promise-keeping God. A God who will never, ever forget to keep his promises. I pray that everyone here this morning will experience the peace that comes as a result of trusting in you, the God who sent his wonderful Son, fulfillment of all his promises. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Yes, Jesus, you are the one in whom all promises will be fulfilled. And by our unity with you, we will share your glory in the coming future. Until then, help us to persevere. Help us to cling to you no matter what life throws at us, knowing that everything that comes to us has to pass through your loving hands, through those nail-pierced hands. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us. Thank you for your mercies. Etch these words in our hearts. Amen.